This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, and today is the 15th of July, 2021. We are currently taking a journey through what I believe to be a necessary book that every pastor needs to have on file and every Bible believer needs to have in their library. And the book is entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. Unfortunately, the book is no longer in print. Now, you might be able to find copies on the internet for maybe a hefty price, but we've been in contact with the late author. We've been in contact with his son, and his son does have a desire to re-edit or do whatever changes that may be needful, and to once again hopefully make this this great piece of work available to the public once again. The present copy that that we have is just one page shy of 100. And I firmly believe that if you properly take the journey in the book and come to realize that all of the New Testament writings, to include the book of Revelation, John's three epistles, and the Gospel of John, were all written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, then I think that your understanding of the New Testament, your understanding of the New Covenant, your understanding of the church will take on a more biblical understanding in light of all of the speculation and the hype that we hear from the futuristic approach to eschatology. And I'm talking about Christian Zionism and premillennial dispensationalism, which is nothing more but another fairy tale that the devil has cleverly pawned off on the church and has been peddled and perpetuated by well-intended church leaders and evangelical leaders. But unfortunately, these leaders are regurgitating no more, no less than what they got in Bible college. I think Mr. Ogden's book will emancipate you from the superstitious Jewish fairy tales and the myths and the lies that hermeneutical approach has come upon us. What we're currently doing now is looking at now the individual books of the New Testament, approximating when they were written, by whom, and then plotting that on a timeline, a linear line. And by doing so, you have what I believe to be a very full and rich, mature, and complete understanding of the events, historical events, theological events, doctrinal events, the formulation of the new covenant, or the understanding of that covenant, and the mystery which Paul so elegantly opens up for us in the book of Ephesians, mainly the Gentiles being brought into the body of Christ, that which was once prophetically given in the Old Testament, and therefore the church can be found in the Old Testament. You may not find the word church. You may not find a particular denomination mentioned in the Old Testament, but the concept of the church of the living God can be found in the Old Testament if you're guided by the light of the New Testament. We've already completed, the last time we wrapped up 2 Thessalonians. And so here today we're going to begin to unfold 1 Corinthians, which was written approximately around 57 AD. Now, before we go into the text of Mr. Ogden's book, what I'm trying to do is provide kind of a concise look at each of these books. I may not be able to spend a whole lot of time because of the size of the book. Like here, 1 Corinthians is 16 chapters, so we're not going to plow through all 16 chapters and give a definitive exposition of line by line. But I'm going to try to give you some of the highlights, what's found in the book. Today, what my plan is to do is to look at Acts chapter 18. So go ahead and get your Bibles open. to Acts chapter 18, and we're going to find where this particular church originally began, or how it began, and where. Now, find your place, and then hold your place, and then allow me to give some opening comment. The Corinthian church was a snapshot of the city of Corinth, its culture, its way of life, and above all, a pretty good snapshot of the Greco-Roman worldview of the first century. So when you read 1 Corinthians and you begin to look at the issues and the problems that the Apostle Paul and the questions that they had sent to him, and now he has to answer those questions, you can get a pretty good snapshot of the city, of the environment in which this particular church was birthed. And you have to come to the conclusion that the Corinthian church is no different than any other church in existence in the 21st century. You're going to find the same sins, the same darkness, the same dread, the same despair, the same idolatry, the same perversion that the Apostle Paul walked into when he entered Corinth, maybe for the first time here, that can be found in any city in America, whether it's a large metropolitan city or whether it's a little rural dot on some road atlas. Despite being a gifted church, okay, despite being a very blessed and gifted church with the gifts of the Spirit, and having the Apostle Paul as their birth mother, spiritually speaking, working with them for 18 months, it was one of the most troubled and divided churches of the New Testament. And I would imagine that you're going to find churches today that are troubled and divided, no different than the Corinthian congregation. Well, the city of Corinth was a cosmopolitan city, and it had a seaport on the east and on the west. Okay, the city was founded on a little isthmus, if my geography here is correct, a little narrow a strip of land that connected the mainland to that little peninsula that you see on a map with the three little fingers jutting into the sea. And so there was a seaport on the east and on the west. Well, what's so important about that? Well, it was the center point then of converging ideologies. You had people coming from the eastern part of the empire to trade. You had people from the western part of the empire, like Spain and southern Gaul, modern-day France, North Africa, okay? And then you had Italy. And so you had ideology and influences and beliefs and religion from the Eastern Empire, the Eastern part of the Empire, and the Western Empire converging into this one city. And therefore, pagan idolatry was rampant. Since this city had to placate to its customers, who were traders, people coming in with goods to buy and to sell or to trade, you had to make accommodations for these people. And one of the accommodations that was made was pagan temples. And so therefore, if you went into the city of Corinth, like in any city today, you can find all kinds of churches representing all kinds of denominations, all kinds of views of the gospel, different views of Jesus, different approaches to the Bible. In Corinth, if you wanted to go to your particular temple to worship your idol while your ship docked in Corinth to unload all of your wares, those accommodations could be found. You also had perverted lifestyles. What people in the 21st century don't realize that in the first century, if you wanted to make contact with your deity, as it was understood, you had to go to a temple prostitute, whether male or female, and indulge in a little bit of fun and frolic. And in the midst of that intimate union, you could make contact with your deity. god or goddesses. So Corinth was known for very abnormal behavior, and in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul unfortunately airs the laundry of the Corinthian church by revealing some abnormal behavior with what seems to be a boy with his stepmother. Very abnormal behavior. There was a lot of wealth in the city, and that was due to its trade. You're going to find a lot of squalor. You're going to find rich versus poor. I don't know whether there was much of a middle class at that time. You're going to find a mixed population. And since there was a synagogue in Corinth, what does that mean? When you find a synagogue in a city, that tells you that there is a sizable Jewish population. And that's what we will find. So the city of Corinth mirrored any other city that you can find in America with all of the trappings of a secular, worldly mindset. You're going to find filth, squalor, false religion, man being the center of his universe. You're going to find man's intellect and wisdom put on a pedestal. You find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, and 3, where Paul simply slams man's wisdom versus the wisdom of God. Okay, and probably you would find union guilds. Okay, even back then they had a union guild. They had guilds, and these guilds would then control the price of gold, the price of silver, and even the price of commodities. Well, when the Apostle Paul comes to town, and one of the guilds that would be found in this town, like in Ephesus, would be a person who would make statues and little shrines to these god and goddesses. Well, the people are being converted and they're abandoning the temple, which means they're no longer going to buy statues. Then the union guild is going to get ticked off at the one causing business to drop. Then you're going to have the Jews in the synagogue going crazy and going ballistic with Paul claiming that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. So can you get the picture? You're going to find a city where when Paul enters the city, he's going to cause commotion. He's going to cause division. He's going to cause a whole lot of angst. And in modern Christianity, we got too many people in the church today that basically have the idea that we got to get along with everyone, love everyone, pass out flowers, cherry bonbons, and never, never, under no circumstance, never, never cause anyone to feel uncomfortable. If you do that, which I've done, you will get the stares and the looks and the daggers of those in the pew or in a plastic chair sitting on a cushion. And so the Apostle Paul, as we shall see, is not going to be too kindly welcomed to their fair city. Well, let's consider how this temple of the living God was finally established. 1 Corinthians chapter 18, verse 1. Acts chapter 18, excuse me. Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. Now, remember, there were no chapter divisions, verse divisions in the original autographs. When Luke wrote this, it just ran with the letters with no indication of where one paragraph ended and a new paragraph began. So, as we close out chapter 17, where was the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17? Well, he was in the city of Athens. And there he ends up leaving. Okay. And if you look at chapter 17, verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Then it says, after these things, meaning after his stay in Athens, Paul departed from that city of intellect and philosophers, and now he comes to the cesspool. He comes to Corinth. Okay? And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, which was a province of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. Now, Paul leaves Athens, and he moves south to Corinth. His original journey starts way up in the north in Macedonia, so he starts from the north, and he's working his way in a southerly direction. He joins a believing Jewish couple of a similar trade, which was recently expelled from Rome. Now, the emperor that is mentioned here is very key, Claudius. This is Emperor Claudius, who was the uncle of Nero the Beast. So Nero is going to come next. Now, for those of you who take notes, Claudius reigned as emperor from 41 to 54 AD. So, knowing that fact on Mr. Ogden's linear timeline, then we know that since this Jewish couple was already in Corinth, and they were in there because of Claudius's decree that the Jews be expelled from Rome, and since we know that Claudius reigned from 41 to 54, then you can draw your conclusions when this historical event that we're now reading is coming about. Paul's visit to the city of Corinth, okay, could be no earlier than 41 and no later than 54. And so that's where the timeline comes in, and you begin to put the dots and people and events and cities and rivers and towns and hamlets. When you begin to put that on a timeline, then the New Testament just kind of begins to reveal itself. Where Paul was at a certain time, when this particular letter was written to that particular congregation, or a circular letter written to several congregations, you could begin to put that on a map. Now, there is speculation on why Claudius requested the expulsion of the Jews from Rome. Okay, Rome did have a sizable Jewish population. There were several synagogues there in the city. Okay, there's a conjecture that because of the Christians in the city of Rome proclaiming the truth, this agitated the Jewish population there in Rome. And there was a possibility of tension in the city that was now boiling over into the public arena. And so Claudius, probably with the urging of the Senate, their Senate, was forced to make a move. And there are some writings where the word Christos is mentioned, that this person named Christos was the center of this controversy. And could that be a reference to Christ? Some believe that's what was happening. Okay, now continue to read. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them in wrath, for by occupation they were tent makers. So, we see that the Apostle Paul, on, I would say, many occasions, subsidized his own living, probably paying for his lodging, unless it was provided freely. And if Paul needed to have his lodgings provided for him as an apostle, he makes reference to that elsewhere in his letters, that was something that Paul could have requested. Also, too, when Paul traveled, he had companions. While these companions weren't going to sleep in the street, and they weren't going to be eating just bread and water, and so by Paul working and subsidizing him and his co-workers, thus they provided for their food, their shelter, and whatever immediate needs to maintain life. And so if you have a pastor who, for whatever reason, needs to still supplement his income by working, well, that may be a necessity at that time. And it should not be looked upon as treating your pastor with less honor or less respect than what he should be given. It all depends the size of the church. You may have a pastor who's laboring in a very small church that has a very limited income. And if you're still paying for a building with the utilities and the taxes and insurance, things of that nature, and you have to pay for your water, your light and your heat and your air conditioning, you may not be in a position to pay that pastor on a full-time basis and provide even medical or dental coverage, things of that nature, if he has a family. So the concept of a pastor working either full-time or part-time to supplement his income is not unnatural. And we find that right here. The Apostle Paul continued in his craft, in his trade, as a Jew to provide his income. And I felt that there was a need to make mention on that. Continue. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So here we find out that this particular city did have a sizable Jewish population, and therefore a Jewish synagogue was established. And notice also it says that every Sabbath, okay? So week after week, the Apostle Paul was allowed to come into this place of Jewish gathering, and apparently he was given a platform. They were willing to hear him out. And notice the word, persuaded. So Paul was using very strong, conclusive evidence that Jesus was the Christ. And the only thing that Paul could refer to as the evidence would be, listen carefully, what the Old Testament had written and how Jesus of Nazareth fully complied and fulfilled with what the Old Testament was saying or talking about or pointing to when it made reference to the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Paul was not using Greek wisdom. He wasn't using Roman ideologies. He wasn't using the wisdom of man. And we're going to see that in 1 Corinthians 1. He wasn't using, you know, vain, empty philosophy. He wasn't out there hoodwinking and deceiving people by talking over them or twisting terms or redefining terms. I believe the Apostle Paul was pointing back to the Old Testament scriptures and then bringing that Old Testament scripture under the microscope of New Testament reality. And notice, Jews and Greeks. Now, these Greeks could have been two types. Some of these Greeks could be proselytes who had left pagan idolatry and had moved over into a monotheistic understanding of one God, the God of the Jews, the God of the Old Testament. It could also imply that maybe pagans off the streets, if they were able either to stand outside or maybe was allowed a little bit admittance in the back, was also hearing what Paul was saying. Now look at verse 5. When Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, stop. I've mentioned this before in previous lessons, that while Paul continued his journey from the north to the south, he traveled sometimes alone, okay, especially if he was run out of town. But he left people behind, okay? In all likelihood, Luke was left behind way up in Philippi, okay? And then he got Thessalonica and he got Berea. It seems as though Silas and Timothy, or Timotheus, were left north. Remember, Paul enters Athens alone. He travels briefly by ship. He disembarks, and those who traveled with him stayed on the ship and went back. So Paul is all alone when he comes into Athens, and he's alone when he comes into Corinth. And so eventually Silas and Timothy, now Luke is not in the narrative yet, so Luke is still up there in the north. However, Silas and Timothy finally hook up with Paul in Corinth. Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, why would he be pressed in the spirit? Was he just having a bad day? No, I don't think he was having a bad day. I think he was pressed in spirit because of the continual hostility and the rejection that he was probably getting from the unbelieving Jews who were denying his claims about Christ. Okay? Now, who is an Antichrist? We have a whole lot of talk today about Mr. Antichrist. Everyone's trying to identify Mr. Antichrist. You got some in the church today telling us that Antichrist has already been born, that maybe he's a young man attending a very prestigious college right now, being groomed and being conditioned to become Mr. Evil in the near future. Who or what is an Antichrist? Well, let's go to 1 John chapter 2. Now, hopefully I'm not belaboring my point, but if I'm going to make comment and say certain things, I have to prove them, okay? And people don't like to be shown proof, by no stretch. I've seen that as a pastor in 14 years. Proof, they'd rather be lied to, but they don't want proof. Look at verse 18, 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. Okay, so they had Antichrist running around in the first century. Whereby know we that it is the last time. Not the last time of the world, but I would rather conjecture it was the last time of the old economy. The old economy, the old Levitical system, was going to be soon wiped off the map because it was no longer needful. Needed. Now notice, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because you have not known the truth, but because you know it. And that no lie is of the truth. Now notice this. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Now the context here is describing what an Antichrist is. John hasn't shifted anything here in his context. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Messiah? So what were the Jews denying there in the middle of the first century that were called caused Paul's spirit to be pressed out of measure? The constant denial, the constant contradiction and blasphemy that Jesus wasn't the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So it's one thing for someone to say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. Well, that's not a Christian confession. That's an atheistic confession. That's an agnostic type confession. That confession is empty. It's void. It has no meat. It has no teeth. A true believer says, I believe in God the Father as well as God the Son. You cannot deny the Father. I mean, you cannot deny Jesus and then claim to honor and believe in Jesus Christ. It's impossible. That's what John says here, quite plainly. Look at the, let's see here. 1 John 4. Let's get a bit more specific. 1 John 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit. Put them to the test. I don't care who it is. I don't care whether it's a well-known evangelical Protestant pope. He is not above the law, whereby he cannot be scrutinized under the microscope of God's words. Every spirit, every doctrine, everything that comes out of the mouth of anyone who claims to represent God on earth needs to be put to the test, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Here it comes. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That's a reference to the bodily incarnation of the second blessed member of the Godhead who came to earth. We're talking about the virgin birth. We're talking about God becoming the God-man. We are talking about the incarnation. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now, that's not in italics. It's not a footnote. There's no asterisk. There's no brackets around this. This is in the text. It's not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereby you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So, once again, John tells us so. Second John. Okay. So what is an Antichrist? Well, according to the Bible, an Antichrist is not a one-world ruler trying to conquer everybody by putting chips in your forehead and tattoo in your arms or your hands. Verse 7. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. Now, how plain can that be? Verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. What is this doctrine of Christ that he's talking about within context? The incarnation. Hath not God. So, Jehovah Witnesses are not really a witness for the true Jehovah. Christian Science denomination, they're a cult. Mormonism, they're a cult. Because they teach that Adam became a god and eventually knocks on Mary's door and has an intimate relationship with her and produced the baby Jesus. So, they're a cult. They're off the chart. Any denomination, any cult that denies the biblical concept of the virgin birth and the incarnation of the second blessed member of the Godhead is a cult and needs to be fleed from like cancer. As if it's cancer. As if it's the worst disease, contagion disease, that you can contract. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he had both the Father and the Son. Now, what are we told in verse 10? If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, as John delineates within context, you don't receive him in your home, and you don't even give him a God bless you. Not even a howdy doody, maybe not even the time of day. For he that biddeth him Godspeed, if you give him a God bless, then you now become a partaker of his or her evil deed, to include the doctrine behind that deed. All right, back to Acts 18. So I think that Paul's spirit being pressed was caused by that negative reaction that he was getting from the synagogue. And if you don't believe me, read on. And when they opposed themselves. Now, who's the they by context? Well, we've got to ask ourselves a simple question, which most Christians don't ask questions. They'll give you criticism, but they won't give you a question. Who's the ones that are referred to as the they? Well, I believe you've got to go back to verse 4. Now, if I'm wrong, let me know. The Jews and the Greeks. The Jewish unbelievers and the unbelieving Gentile proselytes, the Bible says they opposed themselves and blasphemed. Now, beloved, that's what God the Holy Spirit recorded as a historical reality and a fact. There in the city of Corinth, okay, sometime in the first half of the 50 AD time period. Paul was being opposed, and those in the synagogue were apparently blaspheming the Christ. Now, there are those in the church who say that pastors shouldn't take anything personal. Well, my Bible says that Paul was pressed in spirit. And when a pastor is preaching the truth, the unvarnished, uncompromising truth, and you got people in the church opposing and hopefully not blaspheming, he's not to have any emotion. He's supposed to be a stone or a brick or a stump. He's not human. He's somehow to shelter his feelings. He's not to feel anything as the congregation throws back their hand grenades and their daggers and talk behind him while they're consuming their lunch. What was Paul's reaction? Did he smile? Did he pass out more bonbons and lollipops? He shook his raiment. Is that not an emotion on the part of the Apostle Paul? Is he not demonstrating his reaction to their opposition and to them blaspheming the Christ that saved him, the Christ that he loves, and the truth that he's proclaiming? And then he said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads." Now, I find that amazing, because I'm pretty confident the Apostle Paul was not in the city of Jerusalem when Jesus was on trial. And you read this only in John's Gospel, chapter 19. Check it out. When the Jews brought Jesus before Pontius Pilate, they demanded that Pilate crucify him. And when Pilate was told that Jesus claimed to be a king and called Jesus off to the side and asked him whether he was a king or not, and Jesus said, "Well, you say so, they say so." When Pilate comes back out, he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And what was their response in John 19? "We have no king but Caesar." Oh my word, what blasphemy. At that moment, the nation committed high treason. And when you commit high treason, you ought to be put on a wall and shot or hung and left there for the birds to consume in the olden days. Today, we reward treason. And what did the Jews say to Pontius Pilate about Jesus' blood? "May his blood be upon us and upon our children." What does Paul say here? "Your blood be upon your own heads." In less than 20 years from that comment, the city of Jerusalem ran with Jewish blood when the Romans breached the walls, entered the city, and decimated everything that was standing, both building and people. "I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." And when you read the four Gospels, you will find out that the Apostle Paul was simply obeying Jesus' words when Jesus said that when they went from town to town, if they were well received, then they were to give their blessing upon that community or that village or that hamlet. But if they were run out of town, what were they supposed to do? Turn around, take off their sandals, knock off the dust as a symbol of judgment. And what do you find the Apostle Paul here doing? He's doing exactly what Jesus had told the 12. And beloved, Paul was not a member of the original 12 witnessing the public ministry of Jesus. So that verse 6 brings other parts of your New Testament into play, showing that we can trust the New Testament text for what it says. Read on. "And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue." So when it says it joined hard to the synagogue, I mean to say it was like smack dab next to it. You know, who's to say there wasn't a doorway between the synagogue and Justin's home? I'm just guessing. But this was, almost an extension of that one building. So this building, whatever it was probably quite big to house a synagogue and then to house another man's dwelling place. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Now notice this. You can see the opposition from the unbelieving Jews of the synagogue, because what did this synagogue lose? It lost its chief ruler. The chief ruler was 100% convinced, moved over the line when it came to the claims of Christ, as it was shown from the Old Testament scriptures. What else do you see in verse 8? The third household conversion. You have Lydia, you got the Philippian jailer, and now you have the household of Crispus. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. I believe that these Corinthians were more Gentile than maybe the Jewish segment of the city represented by that synagogue. So, beloved, we're looking at the very beginning and the first members, the founding members of the Corinthian church. What do you find? An ex-chief ruler of the synagogue. Now, I'm going to guess, since the chief ruler of the synagogue would have been quite versed with the Old Testament scriptures, does it make sound reason that he would eventually become the pastor of the Corinthian church? You're not going to turn over the pastorate to a saved Corinthian pagan who once indulged himself at the local temple of his pagan god or goddess. Because that poor chap had no point of reference with any Old Testament scripture. I'm just simply throwing this out. I believe many, if not all of the original pastors that eventually under-shepherded all these individual churches, in all likelihood were Jews because of their contact and their relationship with the Old Testament scriptures. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid. Now, why would that be said to him? Why is that command given to him? Well, I think Paul was afraid. He's human. He wasn't a statue. He wasn't a robot. He wasn't a stump. He was human. But speak and hold not thy peace. Now, watch this. This is something where the doctrines of grace, your understanding on the doctrine of election and predestination unto life, comes into play. For I am with thee, that continual promise given by God to all of God's saints, O the New Testament, the ever-present presence of God. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Why, Paul? For I, the Lord, have much people in this city. And I offer to you, and hopefully you won't go off like a rocket, the much people that God is referring to are his elect that Paul is going to eventually bring to a saving knowledge of the truth. They're lost right now. They're living in Corinth, indulging in all of the stupidness and the foolishness and the darkness, unconverted. Because notice verse 11, and he, Paul, continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So during that 18 months, while Paul labored in the city, he is going to gather God's elect from that cesspool of humanity. And the Corinthian church is going to not only get established, but it's going to grow. And again, I mentioned just a few moments ago, matter of fact, some 40 minutes ago, that this church was racked with issues and problems. Matter of fact, there were people in the church, just like people in the church today, that simply rejected Paul's authority and Paul's person. We got the same people today. They're like mushrooms. They grow in the dark. They're there. And yet, beloved, they had the Apostle Paul for 18 months They didn't have some Johnny come lately, you know. They had Paul. Paul. And yet, the Church of Corinth, by reading the two letters that Paul wrote to them, and we will find out that there was actually another letter that didn't make it into the canon for whatever reason. Only God knows. I would say maybe the average Christian today would walk in that church and walk right out, seeing what was unfolding in that church. It was pitiful. So here's the beginning of the church. Now, let's turn to our text. We're going to cover probably just the first two paragraphs, or maybe one paragraph quickly. This is on page 22. Let me check and see here. I don't know whether in the book... the book and the pages that we have are a little bit different because we made a large copy, a print copy for ourselves. This is on a PDF file. But if by chance you have the book or you're able to secure the book, we are on page 43. The first Corinthian letter was the fourth book of our New Testament penned. Paul had been in Ephesus since the late spring of 54 AD. So that would basically, if he was in the spring of 54 AD, that was the same year that Claudius is going to be assassinated by Nero's mother with poison mushrooms. That's what the historians tell us. And then Nero is going to now take the throne. Okay? Sometime in 57... as the winter subsided, Paul made plans to leave Ephesus for Macedonia and Achaia to revisit the churches and then go on to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 19, verse 21. If you look at Acts 19, verse 21, if you can read that for us, please.
After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome.
Okay, so 57 is the tail end of his third journey. Okay? With these plans formulated, he sent Timothy Erastus into Macedonia. Look at Acts 19:22. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. With the expectation that Timothy would go as far as Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 4 and 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus. Now notice, Paul is writing the letter to the church at Corinth at the tail end of his third journey. Okay, 1st and 2nd Corinthians was not written during the second journey. They would have been written during the third journey. So this is what we're now cross-referencing. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who was my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now notice one of the arguments that Mr. Ogden is presenting is that once the doctrine was orally transmitted by the apostles during their travels, then it would eventually become codified or written down. And once it was written down, what was written down was no more, no less than what was once given orally. You will not find any postscripts in the epistles where something new, something novel, and something innovative is now going to be added after all that was once communicated orally. And I love that argument and how he proves that argument. And if people would just wrap that around their minds, they would come to realize that the New Testament is not only trustworthy, but it is complete. And we do not need any further revelation added to the Scriptures. And therefore, much of the foolishness that goes on with the prosperity preachers, the Pentecostal movement, the Oneness Pentecostal movement, signs, wonders, speaking in tongues, visions and dreams, and new revelation coming out of heaven, is nothing more but either man-made hysteria or demonic influence. The New Testament text is final, it's complete, and it's just as trustworthy as the Old Testament. Paul remained in Asia for a season, Acts 19:22. Okay, we just read that. Planning to leave Ephesus after Pentecost, so that would be the spring of that year, the last of May, 1 Corinthians 16 and 8. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 16 and 8. Remember, Paul is writing this letter towards the tail end of his third journey. And that's how that helps us to put the timeline. Verse 7, "For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door ineffectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." While he tarried, some brethren from Corinth came to Paul asking certain questions. Now, this is very important, so let's take the time. 1 Corinthians, let's see here, questions. First Corinthians 1 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, we find this. "For it had been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Cleo, that there are contentions among you." Okay, somehow there was communication while Paul was in Asia Minor, there in Ephesus. Okay, there was communication going back and forth. And that could have easily been done because at this time, Ephesus was a seaport. And what was Corinth? A seaport. So travel by sea was quite efficient. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians 7 and 1. Can you read that?
"Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman."
So here we find communication by the church to Paul with certain questions, certain concerns. And so this would itself generate a response by Paul to them via a letter. And then 16:17, can you read that one, please?
"I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied."
So again, I think what we're seeing here is the fact that there was contact between Paul and the Corinthian church, despite being separated by water and land. Paul answering by writing this epistle in the very early spring of 57 AD. In response to their coming and the church's immediate need. And so we're going to stop off here, okay, and then we'll pick up next time that we meet looking at the last two paragraphs that cover 1 Corinthians, and then maybe hitting a few highlights here within the book itself, maybe overview of some of the main topics that you find. So, 1 and 2 Corinthians were written not during Paul's second journey, but during his third journey, okay, towards the end, when he wants to go to Jerusalem eventually, okay, but he's going to spend some time in Ephesus, wintering, not traveling during probably the worst time to travel by sea, okay, let alone land. And so one of the real joys of this book and going through the book and through this study is for the very first time to take the verses that you find sometimes, you read your New Testament, for instance, and you find Paul saying, you know, well, I'm going to stay here in Ephesus during the winter. All right, so what? And then you read on. But if you pay close attention to what he said, but when he said it and why he said it, and you begin to put that on that timeline, you will find eventually that the body of the New Testament, to include the Gospels, to include the Book of Revelation, were done in hand and being circulated prior to AD 70. And what we just saw here in this first paragraph, the fact that there was communication between churches, even in that day, without modern technology, they were able to communicate quite freely one with another. And this in itself would do what? This would be able to disseminate the truth of God throughout the Roman world, especially by sea and by those beautiful Roman roads, many of which are still in use today. The idea of communicating between the eastern and the western parts of the Roman Empire was not prohibited. Roads were available, travel by sea in the Mediterranean Ocean, or the basin, if you will, was done quite freely. Why? The Roman Empire had gotten rid of all of the pirates who were once raiding across the Mediterranean Sea. So sea travel was relatively safe, except for the winter time, and travel by land was relatively safe because you had Roman soldiers garrisoned all across the empire as an in-house police force, if you will. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May you be in God's house this particular Sunday with God's people, sitting under, hopefully, the proper teaching of God's word. Until then, may the Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.